Comparing religions, blood ritual paganism versus Christianity, Leviticus 17:14, which reads, "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." How many cliches can you think of with the word blood in them? Blood brother, for example. One so close that he's like a brother from the same mother. Bad blood. What is bad blood? Hostility between people that borders on violence and murder. What happens when there's blood in the water? Alluding to the chum that attracts sharks, it conjures another cliche, a feeding frenzy. Blood is thicker than water. That is, do not expect an advantage in any given situation when the choice is between you and a relative. Flesh and blood. When we say we're flesh and blood, it's an expression of one's mere humanness. Getting blood from a stone, an exercise in futility. Blood, sweat, and tears. Effort in extremis. Enough to burst a blood vessel. What happens when a thing is enough to burst a blood vessel? It's a situation in which the stress level is hurtful to one's health, right? Having blood on one's hands. One is guilty of contributing to the death or the deaths of one or many. In cold blood. Title of a novel, violence done to another without remorse. When something is in one's blood, it is a thing so much a part of one's life that it defines it. On and on. Just column after column of cliches with the word blood in them. Each one of these cliches employs the word blood in its true sense here in the Bible. That is, the life of the creature is in the blood. Each of these cliches expresses an aspect of human life that hangs in the balance in some way, shape, or form. In other words, blood stands as a metaphor for life, and rightly so. The life of the sinner is central to God, that he might cleanse it of sin, while the life of the sinner is also central to Satan, that he might compound sin. Blood to cleanse the sinner of his sin with God, blood to compound the sin with Satan. In both cases, the claim to that life is made by the shedding of blood. The life of the sinner is claimed by God in the shedding of a Savior's blood as a substitute for the sinner's own blood. As the author of Hebrews says, he, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. While the life of the sinner is claimed by Satan in the shedding of another guilty sinner's blood, like the sinner's own blood, compounding sin, rather. Even as Jesus said to his own generation, he says, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. This is why today we compare two religions, why I've chosen to approach it this way. The biblical religion of Christianity and the blood ritual pagan religions of the world. Central to both, there will be blood. Remember the movie from 2007, There Will Be Blood? Another cliche, that is, there will be violence to the taking of life. 4 points I want to make here with you today concerning this. Blood ritual paganism. There will be blood. God requires the life of the sinner for his sin. Point one, blood to cleanse it, not to compound it. There will be blood. If we are to return to God, if He is to be our Father, for us there will be blood. Because God requires the life of the sinner for his sin. Blood to cleanse it, though, not to compound it. Now today, we're comparing perhaps the oldest of pagan religions, blood ritual paganism. We're comparing it with biblical Christianity. It transcends world religions because every world religion documented has at one time or another had blood ritual sacrifice. It comes under many specific names today, for instance, Santeria, voodoo. There is also the Ordo Templi Orientis. If you circulate among pagan circles, you recognize that name because it was founded relatively recently in the late 19th century by Aleister Crowley. Another name you may be familiar with if you have studied this issue at all, baptized himself, if you will, as the most wicked man alive, he called himself, and probably was at the time. Then there was also the Order of the Golden Dawn. And we'll expand on this because the rites of the Order of the Golden Dawn underlie almost all blood ritual rites in every religion across the spectrum. Then there's the general generic neo-paganism of today. Many just embrace that title of neo-pagan. Many other contemporary rubrics. Neo-paganism, one of their cliches is, let a thousand flowers bloom. But it can ultimately be traced back to its oldest name, that is the Brotherhood. The Brotherhood. Given it in Babylon, the name, the Brotherhood of Babylon. You'll hear this name percolating underneath the surface in pagan circles as well. But whose rites of the Brotherhood in Babylon have its roots in the Order of the Golden Dawn in Egypt. That is indeed what the pharaohs and what the priests of Egypt called their blood ritual sacrifices. The Order of the Golden Dawn, whose roots go back even further, if you will, not only the 3.5 millennia of Egyptian pagan blood ritual sacrifice, but also traditionally going back to the oldest acknowledged blood ritualist, Nimrod, in the book of Genesis. So just a brief encapsulated version of some of the names that you'll hear. We don't hear them all that often in our culture, but you will increasingly in years to come. And all of them have one thing in common, that is the shedding of blood according to particular rituals prescribed by the deity under question, although they all have such overlapping similarities. And I'm not going to go into the particulars today because they're sickening. And I had a tough week. Maybe that's why my memory is shot. I just really had a tough week doing this particular message because it is really sickening in its particulars. So much so that it's hard to believe that humans are capable of some of the things that occur in blood ritual sacrifice, not only animals but humans as well, to be unbelievable. In fact, those that escape the clutches of ritual blood sacrifice as practiced today in many circles, both high in politics and power, why do people gravitate to politics and to government? Because that's where the power is. And spiritual power is derived oftentimes by the shedding of blood. So it's been sickening for me and trying and like slogging through snow to try and get through the preparation for this particular message. It's been tough on my spirit. They all have the shedding of blood according to particular rituals prescribed by the deity under question, whether animal or human. It's no coincidence that John uses the idea of Mystery Babylon being drunk with the blood of the saints, both figurative and literal, that is. So, all of this preoccupation with blood began with our first parents' choice to covenant with the serpent over against the Creator. Make no mistake, God not only has his economy in covenant, but also Satan. And indeed, our first parents, as you read the Genesis account, covenanted with the serpent over against the Creator. What you find in A under number one is that disobedience is of such a consequence to God that it requires the life of the sinner. That's the point of the shedding of blood. Disobedience is of such a consequence to God that it requires the life of the sinner. This reality is established very early in the Bible. Perhaps you remember the covenant sanction that God attached to his placing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death for sin. Behold the seriousness with which God takes rebellion, and this is what it was. As we know, this is what they did. It was no child's prank of surreptitiously swiping a piece of fruit from Farmer Jones' orchard, often characterized by Hollywood and the media. What's a piece of fruit after all? Rather, it was open rebellion on our first parents' part. In doing this, they openly sided with the serpent, the devil, in his operation to deceive them into achieving the ends that God had set for them, but without the difficulty of obedience that God required. All of the temptations that Satan dangled in front of them, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and as Satan promised them, "In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And such has been the aspiration ever since for those who shed blood, the blood of sinners. And all of these temptations that Satan dangled in front of them would have been theirs in righteousness had they but obeyed God during the time of their probation in the garden. Then they would have eaten from the tree of life as well. But as it was, they tasted of death, no owing to their disobedience and rebellion. This is because of the ironclad principle that we read in Ezekiel today. "Behold, says the Lord, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Put very succinctly, death is the consequence for our sin. An exaltation of justice for God and an exaltation of opposition by Satan. The soul who sins shall die. An exaltation of justice for God and exaltation of opposition by Satan. It is the exact price demanded for sin. No way around it. God nowhere in any portion of the Bible indicates that he cuts slack for sin or lets it slide or goes easy on it. We are forgiven, certainly, but the price has been exacted and paid in full with all the suffering and death required by a Savior, rather, with God. God is perfectly righteous and holy and will by no means clear the guilty, as he often says. Consequently, he demands that element in which the life resides, blood. Christianity, as I keep saying, is a bloody religion. All things told. And with this circumstance, Satan is perfectly content too, for he seeks to claim the lives of our first parents' progeny, even as he did theirs. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And these lives are resident in a summary fashion in that which circulates in our body. B, under one, that life of the sinner is in the blood. Not only is blood necessary to sustain the life of the creature, being the primary element in the circulatory system, it is also the biblical metaphor for the whole life of a living creature. It was quickly observed by primitive man that perhaps while he could survive the absence of a limb or something of that nature, part of his body, the loss of his blood, he died. It becomes then a vivid symbol of the whole life of a man, figured largely in what it took to atone for sin. Moses tells Israel, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life," Moses says. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life resident therein. Okay? So from the opening chapters of the Bible, the demand for the life of the sinner is pictured in the demand for blood. Do you remember the first murderer and his victim? Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. "His blood cries out to me from the ground," God says to Cain. The innocent life of Abel is therefore portrayed in the Bible as his righteous blood. That is a picture of an innocent life forfeited in murder, most foul. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Throughout the Bible, then, we see that blood is representative of the very life of the one whose blood is spilt. Notice also here in Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees and his generation, the collective guilt that they bore for righteous life in crucifying Christ. And for the sense of the unity of the race, too. Humanity indeed bears a unity in Adam, even as the church bears a unity in Christ. There is a unity to the race. Blood is representative of the very life of the one whose blood is spilt. It only becomes logical that if the life of the sinner is required for a sin, then a sign must be present, that is, blood. And then C, under one. The life of the sinner, right, is required, A. B, its sign must be present, blood. And C, God therefore logically insists that no disobedience can be forgiven without the shedding of blood. When blood is shed, life goes forfeit. Therefore, it is the logical ritual symbol for the satisfaction by God for the life of the sinner in payment for his sin. And conversely, it becomes the logical ritual symbol in blood paganism for the aggravation of unrighteousness by the devil through the sinner, for the increase of the debt of sin, not for its diminishment. Yes, it's the logical ritual symbol in blood paganism, too. But not a symbol for the satisfaction in payment for sin, but rather for the increase of the debt of sin, for the aggravation of unrighteousness. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear on the necessity of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Indeed, under the law, the author of Hebrews says, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So do you see the chain of consequence for our disobedience? It begins with an all-holy God, so perfect and righteous and high above that no sin or imperfection can dwell with him. You who are of purer eyes, Habakkuk says, than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. As a result, when creatures such as ourselves commit evil and wrong, this disobedience demands the very life of that creature, the ritual symbol for which life is the creature's blood. This is why such elaborate rituals were established in Israel's religious life, according to God's plan, not man's, primarily to acquire, handle, and manipulate the blood so necessary to the atonement for sin amongst the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So from the time of the inauguration of Israel as a nation in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai in the 14th century to its sad, brutal demise at Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman general Titus in AD 70, God revealed to Moses and to Israel what he required in blood from his people in order to atone for their sins. Detailed as you read through Leviticus, ad nauseum, those of you that read through the Bible every year, right? You get to Leviticus and you say, oh boy, okay, here we go. Put on my wading boots and wade through Leviticus or Numbers. Detailed, meticulous rituals were prescribed and revealed to Moses on how to procure, handle, and apply the blood. Lambs, bulls, goats, birds to the accoutrements of the tent of meeting in the wilderness and then the temple established later in Jerusalem. These rituals revealed how seriously God takes sin by their content, quality, and quantity. Their content, quality, and quantity. How seriously God takes their sin in the handling of blood. By their content, in that on the one hand, the blood of living creatures was required, symbolizing the life of the living man made in God's image, but on the other hand, prohibiting the blood of other sinners made in the image of God. This is what blood ritual paganism does, sheds the blood of other sinners who are also made in the image of God, which would constitute profane murder, which is indeed profane murder, which is what blood ritual paganism is, rather than a righteous substitution, constituting a compounding of sin, this does, rather than a cleansing of it. By their content, by their quality as well, in that only the purest of ingredients and only the purest of animals would be sacrificed. In fact, elaborate cleansing rituals were a standard part of temple worship. This consecration or setting apart or making holy symbolized the perfect righteousness required of the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And then by its quantity, God takes sin seriously. We know by the content, quality, and quantity. For over 14 centuries, numberless millions of animals were sacrificed, shedding a sea of blood in the process. Someone once asked me, don't you think God was happy for the lives of animals because ritual sacrifice was ended in Israel? I said, no, he's happy that human lives no longer need go sacrifice because of the shedding of the blood of his substitute, rather. We see how seriously God takes sin. Look upon the sacrifice and you will see how seriously he takes sin. There will be blood. So, thus we observe the provision that God early on established for atoning for the sin of the people, that he might bring them back to himself. The economy for doing so, the method and agreement by which he bound himself to doing this for his people is called a covenant. And the sign and the seal of that covenant is called the blood of the covenant, is it not? Both old and new. Sprinkled on both the altar of God and the people of God. We see from Exodus 24, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words. I belabor these things, so you see how necessary blood is to Christianity. If your forfeit life is to be redeemed, another's must stand in your place for punishment. That succinct symbol, blood, must thus be present at this exchange. Therefore, Christ shed his own blood in your place. The magnitude of this we sometimes take for granted, we hear it so often. Please do not do this. In all of this, we must remember that there is too also a mirror image, a dark mirror image, a dark copy of the righteous exchange in heaven. That brings me to point two. There will be blood. Satan requires the lives of his servants blood in order to compound sin, not to cleanse it. Blood to compound sin, not to cleanse it. This is why Israel did not tolerate the religions of Baal, the religions of Canaan, the religions of Assyria, the religions of Babylon. Because from the beginning, the evil one, Satan, has also demanded the lives of creatures, as witnessed in the murder of Abel, right out of the gate, the very first man, Abel, by Cain. Cain becomes the prototype of the son of the serpent. Remember, the devil was told, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Cain becomes the prototype of the son of the serpent, who was a murderer from the beginning, right? God said that, or Jesus said of the evil one, the devil, that he was a murderer from the beginning. This was the beginning of that murder, who sought to destroy the image of God in man, sought to destroy the seed of the woman by destroying Abel. The Lord said, "What have you done to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And since then, every pagan religion of man has required human sacrifice. And the more innocent, the better. Human sacrifice of its devotees. And this is why God, throughout the Old Testament, sprinkles these kinds of warnings. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. Oh, those are the olden days. They don't sacrifice children. I'm sorry, but they do. Children are still being sacrificed. Google Satanists and abortion clinics, because indeed there are revelations coming now, especially the one in Detroit, where Satanists participated in one of their rituals in an abortuary, using the blood of children in their rituals, and they were allowed to do this. Google that. It's been established. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. That wasn't an isolated thing that some barbaric pagans used to do. It's been a consistent theme of the brotherhood, if you will, throughout human history and continues today. You're naive if you think otherwise. The contemporary revival of blood ritual paganism, and they disguise it on websites and in their literature with kinds of niceties, was pioneered by the most wicked man in the world, Aleister Crowley. I alluded to him earlier. He wrote a book called Magic Theory and Practice, which is a guidebook for pagans today. And in this book, Magic Theory and Practice, he says, and I quote, "It was the theory of the ancient magicians that any living being is a storehouse of energy, varying in quantity according to the size and health of the animal, and in quality according to its mental and moral character. At the death of the animal, this energy is liberated suddenly. For the highest spiritual working, one must accordingly choose the victim which contains the greatest and purest force. A male child of perfect innocence and high intelligence is the most satisfactory and suitable victim," unquote. And I'm just skimming the surface. I mean, it's really sickening to discover blood ritual paganism as it is practiced today. One fellow member of the OTO, the Ordo Temple Orientis, which Crowley founded, one fellow member records Crowley as having performed just such kinds of sacrifices, child sacrifices, 150 times every year between 1912 and 1928. Human sacrifice, since the beginning, has always been an integral part of every human religion except biblical Christianity. And behold, in part, the rationale, too, behind the complete extermination of the peoples in Canaan by Israel as she took possession of it. Make no mistake, these were corrupt, diseased, wicked nations who occupied the land at the time of Israel's taking of it. Remember, God told Abraham that the sins of the residents of the land of promise had not yet been filled. They were the devilish Nephilim of Genesis, evil spirits who, when mated with the daughters of men, produced the mighty men of old, the men of renown, attempting to once again distort and disrupt the seed of the woman through eugenics. And they created the religion and the rituals that would form the basis for the religion of Egypt, one which demanded the blood of men and animals to satisfy the bloodlust of its demonic gods in the netherworld of the spirits. Yet make no mistake about this, Satan and his devotees seek blood and still seek blood, that is, the lives of men, in order to amass sin and wickedness, not to ameliorate it. Satan's covenant with man demands blood too, but not to put an end to sin, but rather to strengthen and increase it. Satan founded his covenant for a kingdom on the life of Adam and Eve, their death for disobedience in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, established his kingdom in the realm of men. It made a covenant with death, with Adam and his progeny. Each human life sacrificed subsequently to that of Adam and Eve further strengthens and confirms that covenant of death he has with them and with us. In fact, evil men boast in this. They take shelter with Satan in hell, who has promised them, when the storm overwhelms you, it will pass. We have made a covenant with death, says Isaiah, putting indeed words in the mouths of these who sacrifice. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. With this illusion, this delusion, therefore, all pagan religions since have paid homage to the God behind them all, Satan, the devil, the serpent, who first established that covenant of death in the garden by shedding rivers of human blood. It is why pagan worshipers today, in their secret rites, sacrifice children to further strengthen this covenant of death by means of death, the very lives of the sons of Adam and their image, whose life and blood first established a covenant of death so long ago. Jesus himself observes that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and why his followers continue to murder today. In addition to the deliberate pagan rites, every aborted baby, every senseless war, every Christian martyr slaughtered by the demons of Islam, every victim of some raging son of Cain, every people group targeted by wicked governments, all of these and more are part and parcel of the ceaseless appetite of evil for blood, of Lucifer's hunger for the lives and souls of men, of why Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, as the Bible says. So both God and Satan require blood, but for 180-degree opposite reasons. God in his mercy and his love to cleanse sin from his people, Satan in his hatred and malice to us to compound sin. There will be blood. Point number three. there will be blood. The only blood ever shed that completely atones for sin is that of Jesus Christ. Huh. What a relief to come to this point. Finally, point number three. There is atonement for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes perfectly clear that His life and His alone was of such a character to God the Father that it was acceptable to Him as proper sacrifice for sin. And He has revealed this to us. He puts this before us. He offers this to the race of mankind. He was, in the first place, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the perfect Son of the Father. He was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. He was made perfect through suffering. In fact, the Father appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever, the author of Hebrews says. But in addition to this, He is able to represent us before God because Christ was also fully human, God made man. As Paul says, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as such, He was the Savior to which all of the Old Testament temple sacrifices merely pointed. They were only provisional, as Hebrews says, until God's chosen time and chosen man appeared. As Hebrews says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, talking about the temple in heaven, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So by the sacrifice of Himself in giving His perfect life for our imperfect lives, symbolized by His blood, He cleanses sin and does not compound it. He saves us. He redeems us. He ransoms us. Knowing that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, as Peter says, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There will be blood. There will be blood. No human can avoid this. Will it be yours? Shed in eternal suffering, that is, your life gone forfeit in hell? Or will it be that of Christ, the blood of Christ, so that is His life in your place upon the cross? The Father's altar at which He slew the Son, giving His life for yours. The choice is yours as well, for faith in this Christ and His work. And finally, point number four, there will be blood. There is blood present in the rituals of the righteous and the wicked. There is blood present in the rituals of the righteous and the wicked. Blood ritual paganism, some of which we have nauseatingly sampled for you today, by no means detailed, but nauseatingly sampled for you today. There is indeed blood in the rituals of the righteous and the wicked. The blood of pagans is shed as animals and humans feed that bloodlust of the evil one, feeding and confirming the covenant of death made with Adam so long ago. But there is also blood in the rituals of the Christians. Where is the blood in the Christian liturgy, brothers and sisters? Have we seen it? He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is indeed the cup of the supper. We Christians participate in the mystical body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord. No more animal sacrifice. Done away with at the cross of Christ. No further need of Christ to die again. He died once for all, as the author of Hebrews says. No human sacrifice either. Further images of God slaughtered in futility, compounding sin rather than cleansing it. No, the blood of Christ, rather, shed once, powerful to cleanse of all sin for his people. There will be blood. Where will it be for you? Where will you find the blood that saves and the blood that cleanses, brother and sister? We will find tokens of it indeed in the supper about which we are to participate here just momentarily. So let's quickly come to that table, I hope with a renewed appreciation for the blood that saves, as we come to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine of the supper of the Lord.